Father, thank you for allowing us to have the privilege to come again and gather around your Son and his work, what he has done on our behalf. And as we studied in the theology class, Lord, we confess him, our Lord and Savior. We want to be giving you our all as we respond to his all, that we as whole people respond to the whole Christ, and that, Lord, you will watch over us as we continue on through life, that we might make our profession have feet to it, that really we walk in the faith and we do not turn aside or turn back. Help us in this regard, we pray. Help our young people as well to see this example of faith and to follow it as well. May you draw them to yourself. Thank you. We pray now for your blessing on this service in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Brother Reeves, thank you for your help. Dave is, Dr. Yanga, I should say, more formally, is in Washington, D.C. doing some training, so he's not able to be here with us tonight.
I was hoping maybe he's working on straightening out the government, but... We would have needed to have been praying harder for that. He's pretty persuasive. Huh? Number 348. Please, 348.
Thank you.
work out here, aren't you? 360, at least your vocal cords are. 363, our theme tonight is obviously, we are saved, we are redeemed. We heard that this morning. Number 363. Let's stand together, please. We'll follow the theme from this morning, number 372. One of the themes, maybe, from this morning. Once for all.
Oh,
Excellent selection of hymns for us tonight. Thank you, Dan. Our scripture reading this evening will be in Ezra 5. More narrative here on the rebuilding of the temple after the exile. After I'm done reading, I will invite Ben and JL, and I think my wife is participating as well in their special music, so we'll invite them to come and share that with us before the preaching of the word. Can you all hear me okay? Those that can't hear, raise your hand. Okay. Daniel. Okay, we'll just ask Mr. Reed to give a little more juice and that will hopefully solve your problem there. All right, Ezra 5. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and to finish this wall?" Then accordingly we told them the names of the men who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. And then a written answer was returned concerning this matter. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent. The governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, the Persians, who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. They sent a letter to him in which was written thus, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones and timber, is being laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' We also asked them their names to inform you that we might write the names of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned to us an answer saying, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king in Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these articles, go, carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its former site.' Then the same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time even until now it has been under construction, and it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Achmetha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus: "In the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of the God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with 3 rows of heavy stones and 1 row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and your companions to the Persians, and your companions the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. Man, how'd you like that? A little taxpayer support for the work of the church. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offering of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Ah, a motivation here shows up. Also, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. What a refreshing for the Jews. Wow. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shetharbaznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God, 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the tribes of Israel. They assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. Then the children of Israel, who had returned from the captivity, ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations of the land, in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Trust the Lord will be blessed by the reading of that wonderful record of history and God's favor upon the Jews. All right, I'm going to invite Ben and JL and Mrs. Postiff.
We're going to play Grace is Greater Than Our Sin. So I thought I'd read a Bible passage that talks about the greatness of God's grace before we play this. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you.
Where would we be without God's grace? Too terrible to even contemplate, isn't it? Yeah, God's grace is marvelous, wonderful, matchless grace, isn't it? Amen. All right, I understand the young people will be dismissed now. All right. Thank you, Andy, for your ministry. And Anna, is she out there already? Already took off, okay. All right. We're in the book of Proverbs again. And maybe I'll take a page out of Bill Smith's book and say we're going to have a sword drill tonight through Proverbs. At least you know once you get there to Proverbs where we're going to be. So just finding the chapters and verses. I have 18 topics that I have selected from Proverbs, and we have dealt with about five or six of them now. Some of them may end up being combined, so I get enough material for one. But this is number seven now. And I had, when I was doing my initial study, found that the idea of anger and wrath is often addressed in the book of Proverbs. And while I was studying in more detail for that, I found that there are other, what I'll call emotions, but I'm using that term very broadly, okay? Anger, joy, love, I've counted kind of as an emotion, but it's more than that. You understand that. But these kind of things related to our feelings, I guess, is what I'm trying to say. And so I combine those and have just a few thoughts for you this evening on that. I am starting, though, with anger and wrath. I have most of my notes are actually on that, so we'll be focused on that this evening. Let's ask the Lord's help, especially if we have a problem with this particular area of our personality. Father, we pray that you will help us as we look into the Scripture to glean some precious wisdom from the Proverbs, that which is given that we might know wisdom and understanding and the fear of the Lord. We pray that that will be the case tonight more and more as we go through these verses and consider where we are relative to the wisdom of Solomon and the other writers involved in the production of this book. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little digression before I get into this. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I thought it would be helpful if I said something about this, just to remind you. For your preparation for the Lord's Day, Sunday, what do you do on Saturday? And what I want to do is encourage you to make the Lord's Day a priority in your preceding days so that you don't run right up to midnight on Saturday night and then start your preparations for the Lord's Day. I'll give you an example for us. We find that it's difficult for us, me especially, to go out on Saturday night. Now, we've done it before. We've done things, and we don't make it an absolute rule. But to get home late and have the kids in bed late, and then you have to get up on Sunday, makes it difficult. If you make a routine of that sort of thing, then you are not, I don't think, able to properly prepare for the Lord's Day. I'll give you just one practical thing. Get enough rest so that you don't fall asleep in the services on Sunday. I know that's hard because sometimes I sit in the back there in Sunday school, and it's especially in that corner back there. It's nice and warm, and Bill's preaching is long, and you're just like... No, it's not really, Bill. I'm just joking, but I understand human frailty, but if you get a good night's sleep beforehand, that's much less likely to be the case. So just a word of encouragement. I'm preaching to the choir, but prepare that way for the Lord's Day. Don't make it like it does. This is a... What is the... Oh, somebody's phone or something. Okay. like it sometimes does, you know, the things of God are supposed to get first place, but they often get third or fourth or something like that, right? I give the example about football Saturday in the life of a student. So what's most important in the life of a student? Church, let's say, just to kind of generic, make it generic to all the spiritual things they're supposed to do, studying and football. Okay? Well, I think the answer is pretty obvious, right? Church and then two, study, and then three, football. But what happens? That's what it should be, right? But what happens? Number three is so important that it takes first place, and they devote their Saturday to football and the party afterwards or whatever. Then they have to study on Saturday and Sunday to get ready for Monday, so then they don't go to church on Sunday. So what's first becomes last, and what's last becomes first. Not in the biblical sense of that expression, you know. So you got to make sure that you put those priorities straight around there. Anyway, I'm off my soapbox and just into my regular pulpit now. Book of Proverbs. Anger. Anger is a powerful emotion. Let me just give you a few verses from Proverbs to justify that statement. 19:12 says, "The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like the dew on the grass." The same in 20:2. "The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion. Whoever provokes him to anger sins against his own life." That's the case. We don't understand that as well in our society, having, you know, elected officials and all. But when you arouse the wrath of the potentate in the kingdom, then you better watch out. Chapter 16, verse 14, "As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it." 14:35, "The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him who causes shame." You don't have to turn to all these. I know I'm going through them quickly. So a lot of these related to the king. Verse 14 of chapter 21. 21:14. "A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a bribe behind the back, strong wrath." And then 6:34. "Jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance." All I'm doing is kind of surveying the verses here, and I've summarized all these under the heading of anger is a very powerful thing. 27:4. "Wrath is cruel, and anger a torrent. But who is able to stand before jealousy?" Like the example of that husband's jealousy is a fury. Verse 21:14. So it's a very powerful thing. A dangerous thing. We were speaking about it a couple of Saturdays ago, in fact. And some people that do not have control of their temper can lash out in such a short amount of time and in such devastating ways that they end up in, well, prison, jail. They've done something flying off the handle like that. It's a very powerful and dangerous thing. So it's something not to be trifled with by any means. Now, what is the cure for it? What is the cure for anger? Well, there's several things, but they all revolve around the ideas of softening your speech, slowing down your emotional response to things, and having wisdom. Of course, Proverbs is all about wisdom, but that may boil down to stopping and thinking, softening your speech, not just doing the first thing that comes to mind, but, you know, use your noodle for what God gave it to you for. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a moment. But let me give you some verses that back up this cure for anger. Chapter 14:29. It says, "He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly." So here we're connecting the ideas of slow to wrath and great understanding, or in effect, wisdom, because the opposite is to be impulsive, and that's foolishness. It's like Proverbs 18:13 says, "He that answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him." Make sure that you understand both sides of the story before you make your decision and how to act. A very important principle in all kinds of areas of life. Chapter 15, verse 1, the same idea here. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I mentioned this one last time. In terms of the home, a harsh word is like, poking somebody in the eye. It arouses a response very quickly. Instead of pushing the envelope here, harsh words and so on, better to pull back a little bit. We in counseling and in law enforcement work or whatever, there's the idea of de-escalating the conflict, right? Don't do something to escalate the conflict. And you know what that is, husbands and wives, when you're at each other's throats, or siblings, you know how to do that. You know how to push the buttons, it's called escalating, instead of the opposite. There's an interesting Proverb 30:33 that says, "For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife." You just get a natural consequence when you wring somebody's nose, when you poke them in the eye, when you say a harsh word, what do you expect? What do you expect is going to happen? So that's the opposite of the cure of anger, but the soft answer turns away wrath. 15:18, just down a little bit in the chapter, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." Boy, this is good stuff. You ask, how in the world do we do this? Well, I'll make I'll point that out in a moment. But try to bake into your mind, slow down a little bit if you have this problem of a temper and anger issue. Verse 32 of the next chapter says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." That's an interesting concept as well. Again, slow to anger. And if you have that kind of self-control, you're better than a mighty warrior. Which says something about the power of anger, doesn't it? The power of the spirit of anger. He who rules his spirit is better than he who takes a city. Again, a city well fortified, strong, but it's really nothing, in a sense, compared to someone's internal spirit. That to be able to rule that is better than one who takes a city. 19:11. "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression." Don't turn there, but 12:16. "A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame." So prudence and this whole area of discretion, making a person slow to anger and to overlook a transgression. When's the last time that you overlooked a transgression? You said, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to let you deal with this one. I'm not going to push it. I'm just going to overlook it." Love covers a multitude of sins. Remember that verse, that idea. You don't have to trample on somebody every time they do something wrong or against you or whatever. You can overlook some of those things. Wisdom and prudence do that, and help also to make you slow to anger. Later on in 29:8, it tells us that scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. We already read 16:14 that said a wise man will appease the king's wrath. He's able to do that. So I think I've hopefully at least justified in your mind the idea that the cure for anger, soften the speech, slow down the emotional response and look for God's wisdom. Rule your spirit. Don't let the emotional side take over. Think. Cultivate the ability to overlook the faults of others against you. Discretion or prudence. Here's the successful use of wisdom. And this gets to the heart of the book of Proverbs. You know that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. Who knows where that's found in the Bible? Let every man be swift to hear, right? Slow to speak and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man, somebody said James. That's very good. James chapter 1, 19 and 20. So you know that. The wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. How many times when you've been under control of temper or your child has been throwing a temper tantrum, how many times are they bringing about the righteousness of God in that? Well, about zero as a close approximation. Okay? None. So we know that. We understand the danger of unrestrained anger. We see that in the crime that's committed in our society. We see that in these biblical examples. So you know something, you understand something. So wisdom would say that we do not let ourselves drop into that mode and emotion, but rather we restrain ourselves, we fence ourselves in to prohibit ourselves from doing that. This is the wise thing, the prudent thing, the thing that shows that we have discretion. So that's the right use of knowledge and wisdom to our biblical walk with the Lord. Now, there are two ways that anger can be restrained, speaking very generally. One is the worldly way. That is the kind of common grace idea. Stop and think. You know, don't get mad so fast. You know, this is a purely human wisdom kind of thing. Stop and think about the consequences if you do that. Your non-Christian anger management classes. Think about the consequences that you would like to avoid, or maybe that it doesn't feel good to you inside to have this kind of anger, so don't do that. Maybe I'm being a little extreme, but the worldly way, the godly way, this is when, quote, stop and think is actually involved with the Spirit of God filling you. You're thinking God's kinds of thoughts. You're thinking not just about the consequences or how it feels to you, but you're thinking about what is morally right or wrong to be done. You are thinking about what God would want you to do, ruling one's spirit. How do you do that? Well, may I say, after J. Vernon McGee, may I say, you can't do that by yourself. You need the Spirit of God to help you. The Spirit lusts, remember, is battling against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. Galatians 5. This very difficult battle that's going on in the believer's life between the Spirit and the sinful nature. But you need the Spirit of God to help you to do this, to rule your spirit. And so appeal to Him for that help if you're having trouble with that. He will be glad to do that because that will be bringing about righteousness instead of sin and anger and all the consequences that come with it. All right. Moving on now from that idea of the cure for wrath, just some more thoughts on it. Wrath does not bring God's favor, but rather His judgment. 11:23 says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." The wicked just has the wrath of God to look forward to. Wickedness and wrath, bad behavior. 19:19 makes it more explicit when it says, a man of great wrath will suffer punishment. And this is very interesting. If you rescue him, what does that mean? You rescue him from what? You rescue him from the consequences or the punishment of what he received for being having great wrath before. If you rescue him from that, then what the text says is you're just going to have to turn around and do it again. If his character is not changed, then it's just going to be over and over and over again. Perhaps the best approach in that case is to allow him to suffer the consequences of his wrath so that he will learn the hard way not to do it again. So that may be actually the most merciful thing you can do for somebody, is to allow them to suffer the consequences of their wrath, because you don't want to be an enabler to allow them to just keep on going the way they are. So sometimes allowing those consequences to run their course is the best course of action if you're faced with a choice to rescue or not to rescue a person in this situation. Wrath is also associated with foolishness. I think we've seen that pretty clearly already, but we'll just touch on it again. 12:16 says, a fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers his shame. We saw 14:29 already, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And 27:3, a stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. You know, what's the biggest rock you've picked up? The biggest sandbag in some operation related to sandbagging. But the fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. A very heavy load, wrath and foolishness. So that's the idea of wrath. Now, and anger and a cure for it. Now, I'll touch on a couple of other of these, quote, emotions that it's talking about in the book of Proverbs. One of them is a little more positive, joy and rejoicing. Tell us in Proverbs not to rejoice at the wrong things. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. 24:17. In other words, don't laugh at the calamity of somebody else. That's not right. Even if it's your enemy, you're not supposed to do that. It's easy for the heart, under the influence of the sin nature, to rejoice when something bad happens to an enemy. But that's not really your heart. This is a real test of your heart. Where is your heart? Your heart is like God. It says in Ezekiel, does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, for example. It's not like he's laughing and, ah, ha, 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 this is funny, you know, they're going to eternal punishment. That's a grief-filled thing from God's perspective, and should be from ours as well. It's not a nice thing. It's not a happy or joyful kind of experience. Well, that's the idea of being joyful at the wrong thing. 12:20 says, deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. In other words, those that promote peace are ones who get joy, have joy in their lives and hearts. But those who are fools enjoy foolishness. 15:21 says, folly is joy to him who is destitute of discernment, but a man of understanding walks uprightly. That's just a strange thing that you know, doing foolish things is a joyful thing to those people who are foolish. But they're dumb things, you know. They're foolish things that they're doing by definition here. And why should they bring them joy? They should rather bring them grief. 15:23, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. 21:15 adds that the serving of justice brings joy. What is more vexing to your soul than an injustice done to somebody or something in some situation? you know, how does your heart feel when you hear of a man who's been in jail for 10 or 20 years for a crime he didn't commit and then is exonerated by DNA evidence or whatever? Doesn't that just give you grief? But when truth and righteousness prevail, that should give joy for those that are God's children. 15:30, back in chapter 15, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and a good report makes the bones healthy. This is nice. Positive things, good things seen and good reports heard promote health and give joy. A merry heart is like medicine. Remember that? 17:22 says. You can look up a lot of other verses too that talk about the blessed man or the happy man. Sometime those are related to this idea of joy, spiritual happiness, a truly joyful person. But grief comes from foolishness. One of the reasons the Proverbs was written here is for Solomon to pass on to his sons the idea of wisdom. And he says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. Same thing in 17, chapter 17, a couple of verses say, the father of a fool has no joy, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Some of you know, I suppose, the experience of that. Maybe it's been a long-running bad experience, a grief-filled experience to have offspring that don't follow the Lord. Maybe some of you will have to deal with that disappointment later on in your life. I pray not, but it is certainly true. If you have a prodigal, it's not going to bring you a lot of joy, is it? It's going to be a grief-filled situation. Well, that's grief and foolishness combined there. Then also I have something here on love. There's a couple of passages on that, needless to say, in Proverbs. In light of the time, I'm just going to run through these quickly. If you want them, I can send you these notes. 5:19 talks about married love, the intimate love of marriage, and how good that is. 7:18 talks about the prostitution of that kind of love, an immoral use of love between a man and a woman. Love is also an affection that we have toward not just people, but things or ideas, toward the things of God. We can love wisdom. That means we delight in it, we desire it, we like it, we want more of it, wisdom and instruction and purity of heart. The opposite, the wicked, love transgression. That just bothers me to think about that. Somebody that actually loves. We saw a couple of young men walking down Platte, or up Platte North this afternoon when we went home, and they were just young teenagers, but they were being vile in their speech and expressions to some passersby in the cars. It was just something to see. And they don't think anything of it. And some people love it. And the Proverbs teaches us about people who, you know, lay in their bed at night and they plan what their wickedness is going to be for the next day. I mean, talk about, you know, filling up your day planner with things to do. I mean, they're figuring out the next thing to steal, the next person to hurt. It's just, it's unhuman. I mean, it's just sinful. They love transgression. There's some who love pleasure, and they will end up being poor. It says in 21:17. There's the love that we have for those people that help us. And I'm thinking not just like giving you money or something like that, but help you through reproof. Somebody corrects you, comes alongside and says, brother or sister, I need to tell you something. You need to think about this. You need to correct this in your life. That is something that you should love that person for, that they are concerned enough about you to do that. I'm not talking about the nitpicking, you know, nagging type of thing, but somebody that's legitimately concerned about you, there's a real love that you should have for that kind of person. Love also for those of us that have relationships with other sinners, which is all of us. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's told to us in chapter 10, verse 12, and chapter 17, verse 9. Also, love for our children causes us to discipline them. If you hate your child, the easiest way to show that, I suppose, is just let them run wild. Don't discipline them at all. That's not love. That's not leniency is not love. Leniency is sin, actually. Love disciplines children. And then we talk about this idea a lot today of self-love, you know, the self-esteem thing and all that. True love for yourself includes getting wisdom. Let me read this verse in 19:8 to make sure we justify that. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. So this isn't the selfish, you know, self-esteem kind of love that today we're all filled up with, but somebody who wants to get the wisdom of God, and he demonstrates that he really is caring about nourishing his own soul. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about no man ever yet hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as the Lord does the church, and so a man ought to care for his wife that way. He who loves his wife, what? Loves himself, because she is part of him. And here, the same kind of idea. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul, so he nourishes himself on that, in that basis. Proverbs also talks about anxiety. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes his heart glad. That's 12:25. If you want a little verse on depression, and you know, the Bible is way ahead of its time here, talking about emotional problems, anxiety, depression. The Bible knows a lot about depression. You know, it doesn't call it by that name all the time, but you read the Proverbs or the Psalms, you're going to see some depression there. You know, whether it's clinically diagnosed or not, it was that, to be sure. 15:15 is a contrast. It says, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast. Finally, this evening, after this issue of anxiety, there's a couple of verses in chapter 14 that talk about the issue of trying to communicate or expressing emotions like this. And if you look in 14:10, it says, the heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. Look at verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. You know that experience, don't you? When your heart is filled with grief, but there's a momentary, kind of a light moment, and you laugh or something, but that is not an expression of what's going on in the innermost part of your being. You have some grief, some sadness, some sorrow, a loved one has been lost, or some difficult situation, or some, just all kinds of different things can generate this. But how do you express that to somebody else? How do you, we can talk about it. I found this comment interesting from Matthew Henry's commentary. He says, the idea here of emotions that are, it's hard to share them with other people. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. So when there's bitterness there, the heart knows that, but it's hard to convey that, the depths of it, to the next person. Or the joy. The stranger does not share the joy of your heart. Now, we can sort of do that, and at times, but the fullness of that emotion just can't be communicated very easily at all. Henry writes this. This agrees with 1 Corinthians 2:11. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who is within him? He says every man feels most from his own burden, especially that which is a burden upon the spirits, for that is commonly concealed, and the sufferer keeps it to himself. We must not censure the griefs of others, for we know not what they feel. Their stroke is perhaps heavier than their groaning. That is, their outside expression of it may not be commensurate or equal to what is actually going on inside. It may be worse on the inside. if there's a, obviously if there's a complaining spirit, it may be worse on the outside than on the inside, or worse on the outside than it really is. But here we're talking about a genuine kind of grief and not just a complainer. Also, many enjoy a secret pleasure. This is the joy side of it, especially in divine consolations, which others are not aware of. How many times has that happened to you? You have an answered prayer or something like that, and your heart just wells up with joy, and you feel so happy of what God has done for you. Others are not aware of, much less are sharers in. And as the sorrows of the penitent, so the joys of a believer are such as a stranger does not intermeddle with and is therefore no competent judge of. So he tries to express the meaning of 14:10 here. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share in its joy. And so, well, like that, I don't know what's going on in your emotions tonight, whether you have a problem with anger or anxiety or this issue of love or these other things, joy, where they are in your heart, where you're at with those. I trust the Lord will help you with them. If you have a problem with anger, for example, you'll need to work on that, anxiety, joy. But you're going to have to work on that with the Lord. I'll be happy to counsel with you if you have some issue. I can try to help as best you can explain it to me and as best I can help you from the Scripture. But these are internal things. We cannot legislate them. We can give you Scripture passages that tell you about how to wisely handle them. But I hope that you will take that wisdom and really take it to heart and use it this week and moving forward as part of your sanctification. Let's pray as we close. Father, we do ask that you will deal with us in the innermost recesses of our minds and hearts, our spirits, that, Lord, we will not let sin rule there, whether it's anxious thoughts or wrath or lack of love or whatever it is. Lord, that we will not love pleasure or love wickedness. Lord, that we will despise those things that you despise and love those things that you love. Help us to find wisdom and to give everything to get it so that we might be those that are able to walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight in this life. Thank you for your help in that regard. Thank you for the Spirit of God who helps us to be able to rule our spirits and to control ourselves and to be under his influence. We pray for more of that. A greater measure is our desire. We look for you to fulfill that in us in the days coming. In Jesus' name, amen.